We are, as you know, studying a subject called timeless types. Types of Christ that are found in the Old Testament scriptures. The Lord Jesus taught us, as he taught those disciples so long ago, that the books of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms all testified to him. One of the greatest types of Christ in the Old Testament, as we have been noting already, is the tabernacle in the wilderness. The tabernacle was a structure which was somewhat permanent, in that there were boards and posts and things that gave it some steadiness, but it was effectively a tent that was held together by those boards and pins and so forth. It was given by God for a purpose. That purpose was explained to Moses in Exodus 25 and verse number 8. When he said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." The tabernacle was to be a dwelling place for God. Now later on, there was a more permanent structure built called the temple, which, like the tabernacle, was a dwelling place for God. And then in the New Testament, we find that one of the antitypes of the temple, that which is described as the temple of God in New Testament days, is the church. Not a building, not a building of wood and stone and stained glass windows and a spire and a steeple, but the people. "Ye are the temple of the living God," the Lord said. So we are his dwelling place. But the tabernacle and the temple, while in a sense they can speak of the church, of God's people, they particularly speak of Christ. Because it is in Christ that God dwells particularly among men. In the tabernacle, there was that means whereby atonement could be made. Sacrifice was offered in the tabernacle. And again, that reminds us of Christ. The Savior is our great sacrifice for sins. The tabernacle provided a way of access into God's presence. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And so the tabernacle really, in many different respects, foreshadows Christ, the true tabernacle. Now we had a look at the fashion of the tabernacle, in which we spoke about the building itself. We also talked about the boards and how they were constructed, even the materials of which they were made, wood and gold, reminding us of the humanity and the deity of Christ. And we also talked about the base of the tabernacle. The base was of silver. There were sockets into which these pillars went, and they were made of silver. And silver was redemption money. That's where it came from. And again, there is a reminder to us that the foundation of our salvation is the work of redemption. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The fashion of the tabernacle, you might say its structure, reminds us in many different respects of the Savior. Now, some time ago, you will remember, no doubt, we talked about one particular piece that was found in the tabernacle, and that is the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, as it's sometimes called. But it was only one of a number of things that we would describe as the furniture of the tabernacle. One thing that you do not find in the tabernacle, either in the outer court in the holy place or in the most holy or holy of holies is a seat for the priest. There was nowhere for the priest to sit down. That's hinted at even in Hebrews chapter 10, where we read, and it's not talking about Romish priests, though it's often applied to them, rightly. It's talking about the Jewish priesthood, when it says, "And every priest standeth daily." He stands up every day, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but this man, that's Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. That's something the priest did not do in the tabernacle, because his work was never done. His work was never complete. There was always this coming back and coming back and coming back and coming back, over and over again, with sacrifices which in themselves were non-atoning, even though they spoke and they pointed forward to the one atoning sacrifice of Christ. But in themselves, they did not have that ability to take away sins. So there was no seat, as it were, in the tabernacle. But there were various other pieces of furniture. And I want to suggest to you that this furniture is rich with spiritual symbolism. The furniture of the tabernacle, which is described in those closing chapters of Exodus, it really speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we mentioned last time that when you came in through the outer court of the tabernacle, which was a white curtain in an oblong shape, but there was a door through which you entered. It wasn't a door with hinges made of wood. It was made of cloth. It was woven together. The colors were blue and purple. You have also there the mention made of that which represents righteousness, the fine twined linen. And all of this is mentioned in Exodus chapter 27 when it speaks of the gate of the court. There was blue, there was purple, and there was scarlet. The scarlet, the redness being produced by a dye which was from worms that were crushed. And that redness that came out of those worms was used to dye the cloth scarlet. It reminds us of the sufferings of Christ. The blue reminds us of heaven, the blue sky. That's where Jesus comes from. The purple is a mixture of blue and scarlet. It's a picture of his kingship, his royalty. And then the fine twined linen wrought with needlework, it reminds us of righteousness. That was the covering. And so you came in through that particular gate, as it was called, and the first thing that you would see there was the altar. That's the first piece of furniture in the tabernacle, the brass or brazen altar. It was just inside the outer court. And so right away, the Lord is making it clear in this picture that the only way to get to him is through blood sacrifice. That's the message. That's the clear message that the Lord is giving to us in that. Now, the altar had a foundation which was constructed of raw materials of earth and unhewn stones. It testified to the inability of man to contribute anything toward his own salvation. If you go back to Exodus chapter 20, right after the mention is made of the giving of the Ten Commandments, it talks about the construction of the altar. Exodus 20, verse 24. "An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. In other words, they were not to be stones that were shaped with an implement. They were to be rough stones. He says, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. And what does that mean? What is that telling us? Well, it's telling us that man was not to do anything toward the work of salvation. The hymn says, not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh hath borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, my Savior, can ease this load of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. No tool was to be lifted up upon the altar. Man's work was to have nothing to do with it. Now, this was the message of the altar being made of shittim wood. We've seen that before in relation to the Ark of the Covenant. It was taken from the acacia tree. It was known as incorruptible wood among the Jews, but that wood was overlaid with brass. And brass in Scripture speaks of judgment. And it suggests that this was a place, this altar, of righteous judgment. This is the message of the gospel. The altar, the brazen altar, points to the place of sacrifice and the shedding of blood, without which there can be no forgiveness of our sins. You can't be saved any other way but through God's justice being satisfied through sacrifice and pardon being extended on the basis of that sacrifice. So there's the brazen altar. That's the first thing that you would see inside the outer court. The priest would minister there, taking the animal and burning it upon the altar and its blood being shed. Right beside there, there was a big basin. That's how I could describe it. Like a wash basin called the laver. Now you will read about the laver later on in the Old Testament in relation to the temple, because the temple worship was exactly replicated. It was actually a replica of what happened at the tabernacle. So you had the altar of sacrifice, you had the laver. And it speaks there of the priests washing themselves at the laver. Now, the position of that laver was very important. Remember that everything was laid out by God in a definite manner, in a specific manner, for a particular purpose. You know, this was not a haphazard thing. Here's all these bits of furniture. Ah, Moses, just put them wherever you want to put them. Whatever you feel like doing with that, just do it. The Lord never said that. The Lord was very specific about where he wanted these things to be placed. The laver was on the other side of the altar before you entered into the court, the inner part of the tabernacle, the holy place. Now, why was that? Because the laver symbolizes the purity and the cleanness that is required in order to have fellowship with God. The Bible in the book of Psalms speaks about entering up into the holy hill of God with clean hands and with a pure heart. The Bible speaks of the washing of water by the Word in the New Testament. The laver speaks of fellowship with God, and it speaks of the cleanness that is required for that fellowship and that service of God. It speaks of sanctification. Now notice, the sinner was not expected to clean himself up before he came to the brazen altar of sacrifice. The cleansing happened after the sacrifice. We know the hymn, don't we? Just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. You know, some people feel like they can't come to the Lord for salvation because they need to do a bit of cleaning up first. I've got to put this out of my life. I've got to put that away out of my life in order that the Lord might accept me. But the Lord's not going to accept you on any other basis but the cleansing blood of the Lamb. So the sinner doesn't cleanse himself. He doesn't wash himself before he approaches the altar. He comes to the place of sacrifice with his sins. Now, obviously, the priest who ministered there at the altar and then went to the laver was the sinner's representative. He represented the sinner. And in that way, the priest ritually washed himself. Now, here's a point that we need to note. The laver was constructed in a particular way, which is described in Exodus chapter 38, verse 8. And I love this. It says there, "And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now, when you read the looking glasses, it's not talking about spectacles. It's talking about mirrors. And the mirrors that those women had were not made of glass like they would be today. They were made of burnished brass. And if you get a piece of brass that's really burnished bright, you can see your face in it. And that's what these women used. They used these pieces of burnished brass, but they donated them for the making of the laver. Now, why is that significant? Because it helps us to identify the antitype of which it is a type. Haven't you read in the New Testament about God's word being like a mirror? We often sing about that with the children. God's word is like a hammer that breaketh the rock in twain. And a mirror ourselves to see. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. It's speaking here of God's word. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass." And we should understand the word glass in that New Testament usage is the word for mirror. A looking glass. "Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And in the context, it's speaking about the reading of the law of Moses, the Word of God. We see that further spoken of in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 23. "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass," a mirror, a piece of burnished brass. "For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." It's talking about looking into the Scriptures and seeing a reflection of ourselves there. Remember how the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, John 15, verse 3, "Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." The Apostle Paul talked about the Lord Jesus and his love for the church, Ephesians 5. He talked about the Lord Jesus sanctifying and cleansing the church with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. Titus 3 verse 5 talks again about the operation of the Spirit of God through the Word of God, and he calls it the washing of regeneration. So the laver actually represents a means of grace. It represents the Word of God. I believe it also represents the work of Christ. But when you go into the tabernacle, there's a third piece of furniture. Inside that first veil, from the outer court, you go into the inner place, and it's the first room. It's divided into two, as the book of Hebrews reminds us. There's the holy place and the most holy. In the holy place, when you would look on one side, you would see a table. On that table, there were loaves. It was called showbread. You could translate that from the Hebrew, literally the bread of faces or the bread of presentation. Now that showbread indicates the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the bread of life. But Leviticus chapter 24 speaks about the origin of that showbread and how that it was presented. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 8, speaking of the work of the priest, it says, "Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant." Israel presented this bread of faces, this showbread, as a pledge of the covenant. The bread that they brought, the loaves that they brought, had been made from grain that God had supplied. And that regular presentation of that bread was an acknowledgement by the Israelites that they owed everything to the goodness of the Lord. It was actually a testimony to their consecration and dedication to the Lord. It was part of their worship. And we know that those who are saved are called upon to present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. But when you think about it, it reminds us as well of our Savior, who fully consecrated himself and dedicated himself to the glory of the Father. He presented his work as a perfect fulfillment of the covenant. Christ is the bread of life. We talk about the manna as being a type of Christ, but so is the showbread on the table of showbread. It is a beautiful picture of the Savior. Now you look on the other side of the holy place, and there's another piece of furniture of the tabernacle. We might refer to it as the candelabra. Some people call it the menorah, the lampstand. That lampstand was constructed of one single piece of gold. There was a center shaft, and on one side three branches, and on the other side three branches. So basically there were seven shafts, or seven branches, the main shaft and six others. And it was fueled by olive oil. There was a regular supply of oil that fueled the lampstand, and that lamp was to be lit by the priest every day. And of course the light represents, as you might expect, the Lord Jesus Christ. "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And isn't it interesting that light, which we might call a representation of spiritual enlightenment, is something that God gives to his people through the revelation of his word. And the psalmist David in Psalm 36 verse 9 said, "For with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light shall we see light." Isn't that remarkable that he actually brings together life and light? And the New Testament does the same thing. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, it's speaking about the gospel there, and how that if our gospel be hid, it is hid from them that are lost. in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The light and the life mentioned together. It's interesting as well when you come to John chapter 1, when it speaks of the life that Christ gives, it says that the life was the light of men. So if the light of the lampstand represents the gospel, if the light represents the gospel, the lampstand itself is something that speaks prophetically of both the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. Because the Lord not only called Himself the light of the world, so the lampstand would represent Him, but didn't He say that to His disciples? "Ye are the light of the world." Is it not a remarkable thing that the seven churches in the book of Revelation are referred to as seven candelabra, seven lampstands? And we know that when we look at the candelabra, we look at the lampstand in the tabernacle. As I say, it had a predominant shaft, a central shaft. It was higher than the others. And of course, that is particularly reminiscent of Christ, because the Lord Jesus has the preeminence. He is that central shaft. But then the branches with their lamps would direct their light to the center shaft. And that pictures the job of the church, which is to bring attention to Christ, to shine upon Christ. He's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The lampstand was a single piece of gold as well. Why is that significant? The central shaft that speaks of Christ, the other branches going out, the other six speaking of the church, yet they're made of one piece of gold. Doesn't that speak of the inseparable connection between Christ and His people? We are part of Christ. If you change the analogy to the vine, Jesus said, "I am the true vine and ye are the branches." But the lampstand was like that. And when you think of the oil that was the energy source for the lampstand, so the Holy Spirit was given without measure unto Christ. And is not the Holy Spirit He who indwells believers and enables us to serve the Lord? Here we are connected to Christ, and we serve Him through the Spirit. Christ had the Spirit without measure. We have the Spirit dwelling within us, but also we can ask the Lord to fill us with the Spirit. "If ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall He give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" The light will never be able to shine without the oil. And we're never going to be able to do anything as far as witnessing to Christ, bringing attention to Christ, causing people to think of Christ, unless we are empowered by the Spirit. We need that oil to light the lamps. There's another piece of furniture. It's the altar of incense. I mentioned it briefly last time. Inside that holy place, the last item that was there was that golden altar of incense. It was positioned right up against that big veil that had the cherubim upon it that separated the holy place from the most holy, or the holy of holies. It's very significant that that particular altar was fueled by coals from the altar, the brazen altar of sacrifice in the outer court. That's where that came from. And the priests would offer the incense every morning and every evening. And there's a message there for us, isn't there, in regard to devotion. C.H. Spurgeon wrote a lovely daily readings book, which we often consult, and it's called Morning and Evening. The morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, as the smoke ascended from the altar, The fragrance of that smoke from the altar would waft over the veil into the most holy place. And the offering of incense was a symbol of prayer. Interestingly, we can say about that altar, no sacrifice and no blood was ever offered on the altar of incense. You say, well, why is that significant? It's significant for this reason. There is no merit in our praying. There is no merit in our supplications. All the merit is Christ's merit. But yet when we pray, we are praying on the basis of the sacrifice of blood. Therefore, those coals that would be brought from the altar of sacrifice to fuel the altar of incense, they teach us that our prayers are based upon the sacrifice of Christ. By the way, when Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 had that vision of the live coal being brought from the altar and touching his lips, it's a live coal that would have upon it the blood of the sacrifice dripping down upon it. And so that signifies that live coal touching his lips, the cleansing away of his sins, that he might be an acceptable spokesman for the Lord. Now there's two things about the altar of incense that we should note. One I've just mentioned, prayer is based upon the blood of the sacrifice that opened up the way to God. We don't get answers to prayer for any other reason but the mediation of Christ. There's no merit in your prayers. All the merit is Christ. But there's something else. The altar of incense was almost right up against the veil, and on the other side of the veil was the presence of God on the mercy seat. So that really tells us that prayer, which is pictured by the incense being offered, brings us as close as possible to the holy presence of God without our actually being in there in person. Oh, we draw near to God. That's how it's often described in the scripture. We draw near when we pray. The believer enters heaven with prayer. There's another great item that we mentioned already, and I'm not going to speak of it in any detail, therefore, because we've already done this, and it's the Ark of the Covenant. But I need to mention it here because it is actually the climactic piece of the tabernacle furniture. It is the central piece because it was behind that second veil in the Holy of Holies. Here you have this ark overlaid with gold, speaking of the royalty of Christ and of his deity. It's overshadowed by angelic beings called cherubim, which declares to us the holiness of God. But interestingly, those cherubim have their faces toward the mercy seat. The mercy seat was where the priest would sprinkle the blood on the lid and before the lid on the Day of Atonement. That tells us that those cherubim, when their faces were toward the mercy seat, their faces were toward the blood of the sacrifice. That was their concentration. The worship of God demands purity. It demands holiness. And the cherubim, as I indicated last time, speak of that which keeps us from the presence of God, unless we come through the blood of the atonement. Inside the ark there was a pot of manna and Aaron's rod. It contained the tablets of the law, the Decalogue. We know that the law, the first time it was given, was broken in the hands of Moses. Men break God's law, but there's one in whom the law is kept perfectly for our justification, and that's Christ. That's why the tables of the law were put inside the Ark of the Covenant. It signifies that the law is kept perfectly by him. But then that lid, that mercy seat, is an indication of hope. Because the mercy seat, often referred to as the propitiatory, it symbolized the very essence of the gospel, that there is a way into the presence of a holy and righteous God. The mercy seat was actually God's visible pledge to his people that he will be satisfied with the atonement, and by virtue of that atonement will dwell with men. See, the blood was sprinkled on the atoning lid. The impediments to fellowship with God were thus removed. The blood is called the blood of propitiation in Romans 3:25. A satisfaction of God's just wrath against us as sinners. So when you think about it, the demands of the law are right there inside the ark. But there's a lid on top covered with the blood of atonement. The blood is placed over the demands of the law and all is well. It's a picture of the gospel. The law condemns us. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But the blood cleanses us. The blood atones for us. I mentioned when we studied the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony that the word that's translated propitiation in Romans 3:25 is the same word that's used to translate as mercy seat in Hebrews 9 verse 5. There's an intentional link that the apostle in Hebrews made between Christ and the ark. There's a hymn that we often sing about the mercy seat. And it says this: there is a place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our heads, a place than all besides more sweet. It is the blood-stained mercy seat. It is through Christ our mercy seat that we have fellowship with God. If we were to study Leviticus chapter 16, we would see how that the fellowship with God that the priest's work signified is based entirely on sacrifice. We're back full circle to where we started at the brazen altar. You come to God through the sacrifice and the offering. When you get into God's presence, the only plea that you have is the blood of the sacrifice sprinkled on the mercy seat. I say the furniture of the tabernacle is a wonderful portrayal of Christ and of the gospel of Christ.